Bibles to the end of Ecclesiastes, page 559, if you're using one of the black hardback Bibles under the chairs. End of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, page 559. And we'll get there in just a moment. As you turn there, I don't know about for you, but oftentimes at Thanksgiving, there is some kind of interesting dish that has been made. And people talk about it and they say, well, you'll never guess what's in it. And they kind of explain the ingredients. And it's like it took mayonnaise and sugar and bacon and watermelon and mixed it together and made, you know, something chocolate. I don't know. Just you just hear them come together and then... And then you ever get nervous when they're like, try this. And you say, what's in it? Try this. What's in it? I'll tell you after you try it. Well, I feel a little bit like both of those things are going to happen today as we talk about, I want to share with you kind of what we're all putting together as the ingredients of this message today. And then a kind of a seeking ingredient that if I tell you up front, you might be like, can we just go straight to lunch? I don't want to talk about that. I'm going to save the secret ingredient for later. Some interesting ingredients put together. Which, just a side note, like how do some of the things that we're going to eat today and that we're going to eat probably again on Thursday? How do they happen? Where in the country? At what time? And whose home was it? They're like, hey, we've got this old bread. It's just kind of crumbly now. I'm just going to, you know, I don't know, just to throw it out. And someone says, no, just take it out and feed it to the birds. And someone's in the kitchen busy and thinking, put the bread inside of a bird. Wait, let's kill the bird first. Let's take the old bread and put it inside the bird and cook it. Like, I don't know. It's just some weird things. And so we're going to take kind of three things and put them together. One, for the last 10 weeks, we've been talking about the good paths, right? The key values that guide us and why they matter to us as a church, working through those one at a time. And so we take that and ask the question, what do we do with those? What's the point of that? And then we're gonna mix in a lot of our main ingredient is Ecclesiastes here today, which if you know much about Ecclesiastes, or if you get the emails that go out for the weekend updates and watch any of those videos or read some stuff, Ecclesiastes is kind of an interesting book, to say the least. And then our third main ingredient is going to be Thanksgiving, and then, like I say, a secret ingredient that they'll tell you about later. So it's going to be a weird kind of combination. When you think about our 10 values, you know, God's glory and gospel-centered and biblical faithfulness and prayerful dependence and on as you go through the 10. What's the point of those? Don't answer out loud. You kind of think about it for a moment. What's the point of us having 10 key values as a local church? Is it to be the best church that we can be? Is it to make the biggest impact that we can make? Is it to preserve ourselves so that we don't get distracted and wander and go into other things? Is it to make a name for ourselves or to leave a legacy behind us for the generations that would come? Now, any of those things in the right proportion would be okay, but none of those, individually or even collectively, is sufficient reason for us to have values as a church. We better have something higher than making a name for ourselves. We better have something more lasting than trying to be the best church that we can be. We better have something more solid and foundational than making the biggest impact or difference that we can make. And that's where I think Ecclesiastes is so helpful to us. It's helpful to us in our individual lives. It's a book of wisdom, along with Job and Psalms and Proverbs. It's a wisdom book. So it's meant to teach us about life and how to live this life that God has given us. But it comes at it from a different perspective that would free us from the bondage of trying to make life, values, everything, something that they're not supposed to be. So Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom, and really that sprinkled, the main purpose of Ecclesiastes is sprinkled throughout the book, but the clearest is here where you're opened now at the end of chapter 12 in verses 13 and 14. You kind of have to get to the very end to understand the final conclusion of Ecclesiastes, where the preacher has been going the whole time. And he says these couple of sentences here in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. He says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So, like all wisdom literature in the Bible, the focus is on fearing God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so all the way sprinkled in throughout Ecclesiastes, and really clear at the end, is this idea of fearing God, living our lives in a right recognition of who he is. But Ecclesiastes has a different flavor to it as you go through. It doesn't read nice and neat and tidy like Proverbs does. Proverbs has these principles that they say, generally, if this, then that. So Proverbs would be the I before E that you learned in school, right? I before E, except after C, and when sounding like A, as in neighbor and way. It's nice, it's neat, it's tidy, there's rules to follow. And then Ecclesiastes is kind of like what Brian Regan says about that. It says, I before E, except after C, and when sounding like A, as in neighbor and way, and on weekends and holidays and all throughout May, and you'll always be wrong, no matter what you say. Guess and try to figure out and memorize a list and memorize the rules, and there's more exceptions than you can even fathom. In fact, because it worked out so well for Pastor Lee last week to use Google for a sermon, I used Google this week as well. First time ever, not really, using Google. And there was some list that had literally hundreds of words that are the exception to the rule. So here's Proverbs, and it says, this is generally true, and this is generally true, and this is generally true. And Ecclesiastes comes and says, yeah, it's still going to be really difficult. You're still going to suffer. It's still going to be really hard. And that rule is not going to come to fruition time and time and time and time and time and time and time again. So just do what you want. It's still going to suck. Don't you feel more thankful already? So our main passage will be the beginning of Ecclesiastes. So if you want to turn there, page 553 in the black hardback Bibles, we'll look at Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 11, thinking through a couple things. What do we do with these values? How do I live my life? And how does this help me be thankful? What do I do with these? What do we do with these values? How do I live my life? And how does this help me be thankful? So if you would stand with me, I'll read these 11 verses to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 says this: "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be, among those who come after. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. So it's the words of the preacher which over the centuries has been most regularly identified as Solomon, the third king of Israel, David's son, who wrote most of Proverbs. You can read about in the Old Testament, a man who was wiser than any that came before him or any that came after him, and yet proved to be just as foolish as the rest of us as well. And so he wrote Proverbs and the words of Ecclesiastes are attributed to him. And so it's a book of wisdom to teach us something, to help us to know something. And so he has these words, and he starts off with this word picture in verse 2, vanity of vanities. Oftentimes, the Hebrew word there is translated as meaningless, which is okay, maybe not quite. Here in the ESV, it's vanity. Literally, it means like breath or vapor or smoke. So if you read smoke of smoke, says the preacher, smoke of soaks, all is smoke or all is vapor. When it's really cold outside, like it's beginning to get right now, and you go outside and you see breath. And as you see your breath, there's a little bit maybe that trickles off to the side. And he says, this what you see, this little bit that's there for a moment and then gone in an instant, that's not what he's talking about. It's the part that comes off of that. Or when you blow out the candle and the smoke goes up and a little bit goes off to the side, it's the smoke that comes off of the smoke. And so it's real. It's there. Everything is there. It's real. But try to grab it. We go outside. Try to grab it. Do you touch it? Yes, you touch it, but you can't grab it. In fact, you don't even notice that you're touching it. Try to grab smoke, and your hand is there. There's contact happening, but it's so moving around, it's so fleeting that you can't grab it, you can't hold it, you can't build anything with it, you can't make anything with it. You can't take it and put it on your fireplace mantle and say, look at my trophy to anybody. You can't take it and give it to somebody else. It's there for a moment and then it's gone. It's fleeting and it's real. That's what he's saying. This picture, says the preacher, all is this. Everything falls into this category of it's real and it's gone in a moment and you really can't do anything with it. And then he asks a question, which he'll spend the rest of the first part of the chapter and really the rest of the book answering the question. And the question comes in verse 3, if you'd look at it. What does man, for mankind, this is not just a male thing, but it's all people, men and women, children alike. What does man gain? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And so the word gain there means profit. It's when you go into business and you try to buy low and sell high and you want to buy so many widgets or make so many widgets and you want to sell them. At the end of the day, you want to sell your widgets and you want to have money left over. He's saying, what's the profit in all the toil under the sun, which means life, and all that we do in all of life, when we get to the end of things, what's the advantage? What's the profit? What have we gained? What do we have to show for it? What is lasting and meaningful? And he answers that question in four different ways here in these first 11 verses. The first answer comes in verse 3. When, if I paraphrase what he's trying to get across to us, is that you are an unnoticeable speck in the timeline of history. You are an unnoticeable speck in the timeline of history. Look what he says in verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. When we go on our vacations and trips and we see beaches and beautiful sunsets and high mountain peaks and beautiful flowers and animals, and we experience the waterfall, what do we do? these days, we pull out our phone and we snap a picture and we get ourselves in the picture and we think, oh man, and we post it for everybody to see. Or we go, and, old school, you print them out or have the store print them out and you show people your trip. You're like, man, look, this is so great. Like it's new. You know how long that waterfall's been there? You know how long that beach has been there? Do you know how many thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people have taken a picture at that same spot over the generations, over and over and over and over again? Long before we were here, the earth was fine. Long before we were here, it was fine. It was spinning around 24,000 miles per hour. Plants were growing. Animals were feeding. Whales weren't scared. Everything was fine. And then we come, we think, oh, I'm such a big deal. Like, we're such a big deal. We're that generation. Well, we're the best generation. Well, let's talk about this generation or that generation. Well, yesteryear, or the best generation is still yet to come. But it's just all nothing. It's all vanity. It's all smoke. Every generation is here today and gone tomorrow. Ecclesiastes, right from the beginning, grabs us by the shoulders and shakes us and says, wake up from your stupor. It's not about you. You're not the hero of the story. You're not the builder. You're not the maker. You're not the significant one. You're not doing anything here. It was fine before you got here. It'll be here long after you've gone, and no one's going to remember you. No one's going to remember you. We are an unnoticeable speck in the timeline of history. We fight against that, right? We fight against that, and we want even the shyest among us want in some way to have a good name. We want to be famous, even if just famous in our own mind, but some people really want to be famous out there for everybody to see. We want to be remembered. We want to make an impact. We want to be more significant than the little tiny, not noticeable speck that we are. And you hear it come out in our questions. From early on, we begin to ask the question, what do you want to be remembered for? How do you want to be remembered? What do you want written on your tombstone? What do you want people to think about when they think about you? You see, there's an assumption in that question, right? That anybody's going to remember you. That people are going to think about you. Anybody's coming to your grave. They will for a little while, and then they won't ever again think about you, remember you, know who you are. We are an unnoticeable speck, but we fight. See, the Ecclesiastes, he wants to slap us in the face with the reality so that we stop fighting against the unmovable truth that is. These facts, we fight against them. We want to be something special. And he's like, phew. Generation comes and a generation goes. That's his first answer. Second answer that he gives is that the world's on repeat, on purpose. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7. It says, the sun rises and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuit, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. The world is on repeat on purpose. God made it that way. That it gets cold about this time in our area of the world every single year. In a few months, it'll begin to get warmer and things will grow. A few months after that, we'll all be complaining about how hot it is. And then kids will go back to school. We'll do the same things over and over again. Most of you will be back here next week singing similar songs, worshiping over the same book, probably sitting next to the same people. Maybe wearing the same clothes, maybe not. Maybe you'll forget. Maybe you remember what you wore and wear something different. Who knows? But life is just on repeat. The weather patterns are pretty close to the same. I remember, and this is not for sure, but growing up in Illinois, 99% of the time on Halloween, it rained. And it rained hard. And it became this thing you just got used to. It always rains the end of October where we lived in Illinois, and the chances are you're going to be soaked when you go out and steal, I mean, get people's candy, take people's, the people give it to you nicely. Yeah, that's how that works. But it's just, life is on repeat. This, even the sun, how many times has the sun gone up and the sun go down? And in fact, you could say it's an unceasingly going up and going down. It's sunrise somewhere right now. It's sunset somewhere right now. And when we finish this sermon, that'll still be the case. And when you go to bed tonight, that'll still be the case. When you get up tomorrow morning, that'll still be the case. It just goes on and over, and the wind just goes round and round and round and round and round and round. You can fill in the blank there how that works out. And then the Columbia River, right? It's always headed towards the ocean, yet there's still all this water in the Columbia River, and all these other streams are coming into there, yet there always seems to be more. Do you know the water that you'll drink today flooded the earth thousands of years ago? The light that you see from the stars tonight, if you go outside and it's not cloudy, that's been shining for a long, long time. That light is old by the time you see it. Everything's on repeat. And God has used that to give us great promises, though, too, to point to his unchanging nature, to point to his faithfulness, to remind us of his faithfulness to his promises after the flood, right? It's going to keep on going. It's going to keep on going. It's going to keep on going. Never again this, but it's going to keep on going. And so the preacher's second answer to the question of what's to be gained under the sun is it's on repeat, and you are not going to change that. The wind will continue to cycle. The sun will continue to go around. Life and death and everything in between will continue. Here's his third answer. His third answer to what is to be gained by all of our toil under the sun is that we will not be satisfied. We will not be satisfied. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So just as the sun and wind and water are on a never ending cycle, so we say, see and hear without end or finally being done. We never have enough words to be satisfied. We never have enough seeing, enough beauty to be satisfied. There's never enough hearing for us to be satisfied. We're looking at things that are good gifts and trying to make them something or not, and so we're completely unsatisfied. The latest technology is never enough. The spouse that's loving is not quite loving enough. The kids that are great are never quite great enough. The parents that are gracious and benevolent are never quite gracious and benevolent enough. The job's never quite good enough. The house is never quite big enough. It's never quite clean enough or tidy enough. The clothes aren't quite fancy enough. We're never satisfied. And we speak and we see and we hear and we're just unsatisfied. So much so that most of us could fill in the blank really quickly. If only I had blank, I would be happier. And you can boom, 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 just list those things that our heart craves. What's to be gained? It's definitely not going to be satisfaction in all of our toil under the sun. But man, we fight against that. Just like we fight against being the unnoticeable speck, and just like we fight against that everything's on repeat, we fight against this not being satisfied, and we look for satisfaction in all the wrong places, satisfaction in too many faces. Some of you like country music. You'll laugh at that later. That's probably just you, right? Like, nobody else likes country music. Or maybe two people. But we look and we wonder, why are we so easily addicted? Why are we so easily entrapped? Because we have this yearning desire for satisfaction. I think chapter 3 has something to help us understand this point. Turn to chapter 3 here in Ecclesiastes, verses 10 and 11. The preacher says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Catch this phrase. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So God has put eternity in our heart. He has put a longing in our heart, a realization that this life is not all that there is. We look around and we, even in the best of days, we say, I still long for more. I still crave more. I still want more, more, more. That's in our hearts. So God ordained that to be there. At the same time, he also ordained that we would be left with an inability to understand the beginning from the end. We'd be left in this place of confusion of, I want more, and yet I'm looking, I'm not finding. We can't figure it out. We can't find out. And so the Hebrew word for find out in this verse means to figure out or to comprehend by study. And boy, we study things, and we still can't find our way. As a great theologian once said, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. The fourth answer he gives to the question, what's to be gained by all the toil under the sun, is that nothing is new. That's a famous part of this first chapter, verses 9, 10, and 11. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Now, there may be new things as far as new technology. People may have landed on the moon for the first time, or created the iPhone for the first time, or come up with the perfect shot of a cat for the first time for all their friends to see. That those things may happen, but it's not new. The idea of adventure, of discovering something new, is as old as the earth. The wanting to advance with technology and have things be easier and better and more efficient, that's not new. Think how excited they must have been about the wheel. What? Oh my goodness. I don't know what to do with it, but I can roll it, and maybe I can sit on it or carry things on it. I mean, we think the wheel. Most of us came on at least four of those today, and we think no big deal. They're everywhere. They're in our watches. There's little gears. The wheels are everywhere. Who cares? Remember when CDs came out? Man, that was so cool. No more taking your pencil into the cassette tape, and the crispness to the music, and it just you got the 6x9s in your car and turned it up a little bit, and you thought you were pretty cool. You know, our kids don't care a lick about CDs. Right now, oh, smartphone this, smartphone that. We are probably less than a generation from going, who cares? Big whoop. Smartphone, smart watch, smart car, dumb people. Just. Right, we think, oh, this is new, this is novel, this is great. No, there's always been inventions people have been excited about. There's always been adventures that people want to go on. Nothing's new. We haven't figured out some great thing. There's always been the government or the person or the army that people see as the savior of things. And there's also been equally the people who say, the government, that person, that army's got to go. It's the worst thing ever. It's not new. We're just on repeat, like the rest of the world. The world's on repeat, and so are we. Doing the same things the people before us have done. Doing the same things the people after us have done. David Gibson, in his really, really good book, Living Life Backwards. I pause there so you can write it down. Living Life Backwards. It's a short book, a couple hundred pages on Ecclesiastes. He says this: we do the same things over and over again in a world repeating itself over and over again. And then we die, only to be followed by our children, who will do the same things in the same way, and then meet the same end. Those are just four answers to the question, what's to be gained by the toil? And then he really cements it for us, because we hear this and we want to push back. No, 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 no. We're more significant. We can make an impact. It's okay. All of this doom and gloom, this is all cynicism. Look at verse 12. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel, and I applied my heart. And you might notice a little footnote next to heart. In the hardback Bibles, it's the number 6, I believe. You look down, it says the Hebrew term, denotes the center of one's inner life, including mind, will, and emotion. So the preacher here is telling us, I put everything into knowing this. So I applied my heart, everything I am, to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. This is where he gets really serious. It's the friend that looks you straight in the eye and says, stop trying to go against the way things are. This is reality. Get used to it. That's what he's saying. Because we hear these four answers, and we're just like, I don't like that at all. I'm just, whatever. I'm not listening to you. I disagree with all that. And he looks at us and says, these aren't my ideas. God did this. This unhappy business we're in, God did this. And as you go through Ecclesiastes, the preacher, he's aware of the fall. He's aware our sinfulness broke things, caused the world to go the way it's not supposed to go. He knows that paradise has been lost when Adam and Eve were mercifully kicked out of the garden. And he knows that God knows all that. And that God, in his wisdom, has decided not to give paradise back at this point. He knows the unhappy business of being people who have lost paradise and now live somewhere else. He understands that and says, this is the way things are here. What's crooked? You can't make it straight. What's lacking? You can't count it. This is the way things are. This is reality. He continues on in verse 16. He says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So you can almost hear him anticipating the argument. We hear him say that, and we say, well, who are you? How do you know that these are the answers? How do you know these answers are from God? And so he answers, he says, I've been all in. Like, no one's been wiser than me. I'm the person that would be the authority on this. And he says that wisdom and knowledge hasn't decreased his pain, but increased it. I think how much we fight against. If I can figure out, if I can know, if I can get smart enough, if I can, then I'll be enlightened and I'll be free and I'll be happy and satisfied. But no, with more knowledge and more wisdom comes not less pain, but more. The teenage boy in a remote village in South America, surrounded by the jungle, who's unaware of the other 7.5 billion people on the planet. He has enough pain and suffering for his whole life. And we would add to it if we told him of the 25,000 kids around the world that will die today of malnutrition and preventable diseases. We would add to his pain if we said over 150,000 people will die today, most of them young and or in great pain. We would add to his pain if we told him about the millions and millions and millions of children sold into sex trafficking. We would add to his pain if we told him about the hundreds of thousands of children just in one country, that being the United States, that are waiting for a family to say, you're my son or you're my daughter. We would add to his pain. With more knowledge, with more wisdom, comes more pain. And then he tries just a number of things in chapter 2, which we'll work through here pretty quickly. I'll read it, make some comments. He tries everything under the sun. So chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad and of pleasure. What use is it? So he gives himself to being happy and laughing, and he's like, that didn't work. Verse 3, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, that I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of his life. And he tries success. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Then he begins to get wealthy and has more possessions. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever, this sounds like the American dream right here. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward, the pleasure was, for all my toil. Verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He answers the question. He says, I have this wisdom, I searched it out, I tried everything, and the final answer, go back to verse 3, what does man gain? The answer in chapter 2, verse 11 is nothing. Nothing is to be gained under the sun. The secret ingredient that the preacher here in Ecclesiastes brings to us that helps with everything is death. He looks at the wicked and he looks at the righteous and says the same event happens to them both. All die. We are all going to die. Our children are going to follow us. Our grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren, as long as the Lord tarries, every single one of us is going to die. There's this great equalizer, there's this great leveling of things, but it is also this great reality. And you think about what's to be gained when I get to the end and I look back, what's going to be of significance? What's going to be lasting? What's going to be the gain that I might have? He does talk about a kind of gain that is reality in Ecclesiastes, but it's not the kind of gain that we think, because here's what we do, whether it's as a church with values or as individuals living our lives, we take good gifts from God and we say, let me make something with it. Imagine on Thursday that you cook, you prepare, or you go, and then everybody gets a dish up their plate, and you hold hands, and you thank the Lord. And then the cook begins to eat. Everybody else begins to disassemble. Tear apart their turkey, separate their potatoes, wonder why there's marshmallows on top of other kinds of potatoes. Get the little onions off the green beans, throw the green beans in the garbage. Just do all this, these different types of things. And the cook's the whole time just like, okay, maybe they're just okay. Maybe, is everything okay? Oh, man, it's so good. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, yes. Okay, because it just looks like no one's eating. Oh, you wait. And at the end of the meal, everybody takes their plate with not a bite eaten. Not a bite eaten. And says to the cook, look what I made for you. Look what I made. It's an island. And do you see the palm tree? And do you see the little boy with the coconut? Isn't that cute? I made this for you. And the cook says, no, I made that for you. That you would enjoy it. That you'd be loved by me. That's what we are. We're people that take life, that take good gifts from God, and we think, I'm the maker. I'm the one giving the gift here. And we take it and we try to make something, and we try to build something, we try to be somebody. We take this good thing that God has given and we mess it up on our plate and say, look, Father, I made this for you. And Ecclesiastes says, God's good gifts are meant to be enjoyed so that we would enjoy him. Your family members are a gift from God meant to point your heart to the Father who's adopted you into his family. The food is meant to be enjoyed as a gift that points your heart to God as your provider and sustainer in all of life. The tears that run down your face when you're hurt, whether it's physically or emotionally or mentally, the tears that run down your face are a gift from God meant to remind you of a God who is a God of all comfort and the God of all hope. The pain that you feel when you're sick or injured is a gift from God to point you to a God who is your healer and will one day finally and fully heal you completely in Jesus Christ. Everything, all of life, is pointing to who God is. The heavens above declare the glory of God, and the skies his handiwork. Everything in all of the universe is pointing to who God is. Ecclesiastes says, notice it. Notice him in life. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. Judgment is coming. Live your life, fear of God, and right recognition of who God is. Let all of life help you see who God is and enjoy him. Not just the good things in life, but even the hardest things of life. Let them point your heart to God, to thankfulness. Let our values remind us of a good God. We have a value of the glory of God, not so we have a phrase to tack on in our sermons and in our prayers, but because we have a God who is big and magnificent to look at. We're gospel-centered, not because we're afraid of getting it wrong, but because in the gospel, God is most clearly revealed, the life and the person and the work and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the intercession of Jesus Christ our Savior. We're biblically faithful, not because we want to be people of the book or somehow prove that we're right and other people are wrong, but because there is a holy God who reveals himself here in this book. We're biblically faithful because we want to meet and see and enjoy God here. We're prayerfully dependent because we are needy people who are prone to wander and get it all wrong and mess up all the time, and we need our holy, holy God all the time. And so on, we have pastors and membership and mutual care, and we're community-minded and global outreach. Oh, global outreach isn't so we can say, oh, we're a church that has missions, or we feel really good about ourselves, or we can go on trips, or it's not even for those poor souls that we'll go and visit and try to take the gospel to. We have global outreach because our God is not American. Our God is not white. Our God does not speak English, because we have a God who's the God of all nations, the creator of all people. And we need our hearts to be reminded of his bigness so we don't make him small. We need to have the telescope, right? Because God is big and we need to see his bigness. And so missions we use as a telescope to remind us, oh, God is doing this everywhere throughout all of time for his glory and our joy in him. This is good news. And death is a good ingredient and a good gift that reminds us of this. We will not find satisfaction in this life. Let's close in Philippians. Philippians. You're going to be on page 980 of those black Bibles. There's no snacks today, so Wes told me I could preach longer. He didn't actually say that. But you will, between services, I'm sure. So Philippians, a couple of beautiful passages. I'm going to read briefly, make me about 45 minutes worth of comments on, and then we'll be done. Paul, writing from prison, writes to believers in Philippi, rejoices in their partnership in the gospel. And he says this at the end of verse 18, starts a new paragraph. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Which makes us say, okay, what does he mean? What's deliverance look like? What does Paul have in mind when he says this will work out for his deliverance? Well, he helps us understand. Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed. So that's what he means. That's the opposite of deliverance. So here's what deliverance, we're trying to understand what deliverance looks like. It definitely looks like not being put to shame. So automatically, we begin to think, maybe he doesn't mean getting out of prison, going free, and retiring on the beach somewhere. But he has something different in mind. He talks about not being ashamed. Is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but here's what deliverance looks like. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. This is what Ecclesiastes would call us to. Near the end, it mentions one shepherd from whom wisdom comes from. Jesus is that great shepherd that it pointed forward to. And we should have an eager expectation and hope that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in our bodies, whether by life or by death. We're not here to change the way the world works. We're not here to leave a lasting impact. Most of us could not name 20 people from over 100 years ago. Maybe the super famous George Washingtons of the world. But not the famous people. 100 years from now, there's going to be a few people that might know your name and a couple details about you. We're not trying to build something here. We're going to enjoy Christ, and it means he's going to be honored through us, whether in life or with death. We want to enjoy all things to enjoy him, even the hard things of life. And in verse 21, he says, for, which means because. So he makes this statement, Christ will be honored, whether by life or by death. Well, how can you say that? Because, for to me, to live is Christ. Here's the gain. Christ is in the life. As long as we're here, he is the treasure. Not the sex, not the food, not the money, not the wealth, not the reputation, not those other things. Christ is the treasure. Not even my spouse or my kids or my parents or my grandparents or whatever my vocation. None of those things is the treasure. Christ is the treasure. And when Christ is the treasure, Christ will be honored. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Lose everything here, and be with Jesus. The Bible says, gain. That does not happen if we're living our life to build a tower here. We don't consider it gain if we put everything into building something here, making a name for ourselves here. And then Philippians 3. Paul in Philippians 3 has just kind of given his resume and talked about who he was. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul is saying, all of life I live to know Christ. That's a life that's going to be full of gratitude and overflow into thankfulness. To see good gifts pointing our hearts to God. To roll the trash out to the street and to think, somebody got up really early this morning to be faithful and responsible to their job. Someone had that truck working and they're going to come and they're going to take my trash and they're going to take it away and it's not going to stink and I'm not going to have to deal with it. There's so many different components to be thankful for. All good gifts to remind us of a God who provides, who keeps things going, who cares for us in the littlest details of life, the biggest moments of life, and everything in between. So I pray that with our values and with our lives, that we would use all those things to have our hearts pointed to Christ, that he would be made much of, and that we would overflow with thanksgiving. Father, thank you. Thank you for this opportunity this morning to open to a book that maybe we don't open to as often as some other books of the Bible, but still has good news for us. Good news that even though we can see the vanity of all of life, that there's still an end of the matter. There's still a reality that you have created us for more. There is a shepherd who has come and is coming again, who will make all things new, who will take the smoke and the vapor and the mist of life and make it solid and permanent and beautiful. You make everything beautiful in its time, Lord. We worship you because of it. Help us, your people, live our lives not to be the builder, the maker, creator, changer, but to be the receiver. Receiver of good gifts that point our hearts over and over again to the greatest gift, and that's yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you'd like to pray or visit as we sing this song of response, Pastor Lee and Pastor Jared and I will be down here to visit and to pray with you. Also after the service, we'll be up here as well.
Let's stand and sing together. May all the glory be God's alone.
Your word alone is solid ground, the mighty rock on which we build. In every line the truth is found, and every page with glory filled. Through faith alone we come to you. We have no merit we can claim, sure that your promises are true. We place our hope in Jesus' name. Gloria, Gloria, glory to God alone. Gloria, Gloria, glory to God alone. In Christ alone we're justified. His righteousness is all our Your law's demands are satisfied. His perfect work has set us free. Gloria, Gloria, glory to God alone. Gloria, God alone. You are faithful. By grace alone we have been saved. All that we are has come from you. Hearts that were once by sin enslaved. Gloria, Gloria, glory to God alone. Gloria, Gloria, glory to God alone. Gloria, Gloria, glory to God alone.
Amen.
I'd like to invite the men who are going to be helping with the offering to come forward at this time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm just reminded.